morning and for the opportunity once more to assemble together. We ask as we spend the day together and fellowship together that it might be a blessing to all, and also as we look into your word especially, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts and use them in our lives, and again, use them to enable us to mature. We'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, during this week, I've been thinking about time and the passing of time, and dealing with just thinking of life. And when we think of life, it does move by rather quickly. And we've been considering eternal life. Eternal life involves a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of the Father and of the Son. And so we do come to an experiential knowledge of God, but that life is a particular kind of life, but it's the animating force by which we can live the Christian life. And so something that is essential for us to live. Now, when we come down to it, as Christians, we do have three kinds of life. And so we have three kinds of life. The life that we start off with is physical life. It's by physical procreation that we have physical life. It has a beginning. And this life also has an ending. And so we're born physically, and we live physically. And this physical life, like I say, it does have a beginning. It does have an ending. It is a life that can be it's short in any way you look at it. Now, when we consider the next kind of life, this is a life that we receive the moment we believe the gospel. And so at the moment we believe the gospel by the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration being born again, we have a new birth. And so we are born again, and this life is eternal life. And so when you're born again, you have life, but that's eternal life. And that's the result of Christ indwelling us. And so it's an indwelling ministry of Christ to impart this life to us within us. And so we do have, and that's the life that we've been considering in our little offshoot study of eternal life, in our study of gnosko, experiential knowledge. And so eternal life, that is essential for salvation. And it's the life by which we can manifest the character of God the Son. And so when we're out of the way, that life by the Holy Spirit can be lived out through us. And so that's very important. Now the third life is resurrection life. And resurrection life is a life that's imputed. We don't exactly experience it here, but it's something God counts to be true. He reckons it to be true. He counts it to be true. He imputes it. In other words, he imputes this life to us. And so he counts us to be complete in Christ right now. And so that's something that we do have. We are in Christ, and that's positional life, and that's a resurrection life that we possess now positionally. God counts us to not only have died together with Christ and been buried together with Christ, but also to be living together with Christ, having been raised. And so that's Romans 6, 3 and 4, and drop down to verse 11. He says that we are, on the one hand, are to reckon, to count ourselves to be dead on the one hand to Christ, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus, not through us, the AB says, though it's in Christ Jesus. And so it's positional life. We do have positional life, and that's where we're to frame our mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's where we can manifest the character of Christ when we're not focusing on things here on earth. Things here on earth are a big distraction. And I'll tell you, for the last few months, in the last couple weeks, a week or so, it's been very distracting. The world system is a big distraction. And it's Satan's world system. It's our enemy. And it can be a frustrating thing to observe. But when you look at it, it is a distraction. But that's here on earth. And so when we frame our mind on that, it is a distraction. And so it's something we often forget because we are in the world. We don't belong to it, but we're affected by it. And so when you look at the world system, it can be a big distraction to us in many ways. And so as we see the world, it is just that. And so we need to frame our mind, Paul said in Colossians 3:2, on those things above, and that he refers to in verse 1, our position in Christ. He says you have to frame your mind on those things. And so when you do that, it gets you out of the way. You're not focusing on all this garbage down here. But it is very easy. It's a big distraction. And it can distract any of us and all of us because we look, it's all around us. But yet it is a distraction. But then when we see ourselves in Christ, then we begin to have a different focus. And then our focus becomes not down here. It becomes more of a heavenly focus, looking at it from another perspective, from a heavenly perspective where God counts us to be seated in the heavenlies at his right hand in Christ. And so this is something, again, these things are very practical when we learn these things and when we live them. These are things that we should be learning by experience, though, when we come back to Gnosko. But eternal life can be lived out when we are focusing, when our focus isn't down here. When we're focusing here, what happens here? Well, we jump in and try to do it ourselves in the flesh. And so we can do a lot of good things in the flesh by just working, doing good things on our power, by our ability, and that sort of thing. Well, that's not where it should be. We need to be Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit needs to make up for our inability. We need to be in a place where he can make up for our lack of Christ-likeness. And when that takes place, then we can bear fruit. That reminds me, we referred to it in this study a little bit back in Acts 15, and John 15, not Acts, but John. John 15, you have the vine and the branches. Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. But you get down to verse 4, he says, you need to be at ease in me. And then in verse 5, he says, if you're at ease in me, and I am at ease in you. And when he says abide, that has the idea of being settled down, being at ease there, being at ease in him. And he, when you're at ease in him and your position in him, as a result of spirit baptism, he's at ease in you. And Christ is at ease in you. Now, Christ in you, that's different than you in Christ. Because you in Christ, that's your position. That's the way the Father sees you. But Christ in you, that is eternal life. He imparts life to us, 1 John 5:11 and 12 and the first part of 13. But you come back there, it does deal with eternal life. And so eternal life is, if that's the basis of our salvation, really. You are, by regeneration, you're born again, you do possess eternal life right now. And so we're not working for eternal life, we're not trying to get eternal life, we have it. Because Christ indwells us, and he imparts his quality of life, which is a God quality of life. In verse 11 it says, he speaks of this life eternal, that this life is in his Son. The Son possesses eternal life, he always has, he always will. Now with us, that eternal life is a God quality of life. It does have a beginning with us when we're saved, when we're regenerated by the new birth, but it's not the beginning that's emphasized, it's the God quality of life, which has no beginning or ending. And so it's a unique life that's a God quality of life that we do possess now because of the indwelling of God the Son, and that's in his divine nature. Our position relates to his human nature as he's died, was buried, rose again, and ascended up to the Father's right hand, and that's where the Father counts us to be in him and his resurrected and glorified physical body as he's seated there as the God-man still at the Father's right hand, but yet in his divine nature he does dwell within us. And so when we focus on these things and when we think about not only our position, but the life that we have, the eternal life that we have, it should affect our perspective here on earth. how we relate to things here on earth, both eternal life and positional life, resurrection life do relate to us. Eternal life goes back to past tense salvation. So does positional resurrection life. That's when God began to count us to be alive, raised together with Christ. And so it goes back to initial salvation. But right now in present tense salvation, both of those are very applicable to us. And so they're very important. When it comes to future tense salvation, eternal life, we possess it. We have eternal life. And so we will have that life. Resurrection life, it will no longer be something imputed to us, but it will be true. We will experience it. And so whether we are living or dying when Christ comes back, we will experience what it is when we speak of resurrection life. We'll all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. And we will all be like Christ, and passage we'll be hopefully get to today and just skim through some things dealing with we'll be like him when we see him as he is. And so we anticipate these things as we anticipate the rapture, and that should be our focus. We do have a happy hope and an anticipation, and we have a living hope. And we do have a purifying hope, as we'll notice this morning too, later on as we move on through our study. But God does look at us as being saved, and the life that we possess, it is eternal life though. Now the life we live here is short. I don't care if we live 969 years as Methuselah did, that's short. To us, that's long. And who would want to live that long in this world? And as we are now, it would, but that was short, really, when you look at it in view of eternity. And so I've just been thinking about time. God gives us, how much does he give us? We have 1 second at a time. And so the Christian life is a moment by moment life. It is a day by day life, as the song goes, but it's also, as the other song goes, it's a moment by moment life. And so it relates to where our minds are, what we do with our minds, what we think, and where we focus. And so that's what the Christian life is about. When I woke up in the night this week one time and I was thinking about some of these things, I was reminded about some plaques that are on my study wall. And these things are just reminders. And I thought, well, just remind myself and you of some of the truth of these things. The first one isn't in scripture, but it's not opposed to scripture. It supports scripture, but I have actually typed it out and put it on my study wall. And what it says is that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so it will soon be passed. And it's only what's done for Christ that's going to last out into eternity. That's what God will reward us for, what we do for Christ by the Holy Spirit's ministry in and through us. And so that's something that we can be blessed with. But it is only one life here on earth, and it will soon be passed. Maybe we'll be caught up together, and that's our hope. And so that gives us, it's a happy hope. But yet we live here on earth, and this life will soon be passed. But it's only what's done for Christ that will last. And so we get caught up with things here on earth, and those things on earth, they become very important to us and very distracting to us. And yes, we live in the world, we just don't use it up to the fullest. 1 Corinthians 7:31. You use it, but you don't abuse it. You don't use it up to the fullest. You have to eat, you need clothes, you need a roof over your head, you need transportation in this society. We do need things. And so those things are, it's okay. Just don't use it up to the fullest. Don't make that your whole focus in life, because if you do, you're going to be focused here. Another verse we'll come back to this morning, dealing with this world system and our thinking when it comes to the world system. Well, I have another plaque below that statement there, and this one comes out of Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have preeminence. Preeminence that he might have the first place. And so that's something to focus on. It's a good reminder to me that this is what it's about. Don't always get there, but this is where it is, that he might have the preeminence, the first place in anything in life. Below that, I kind of have another passage on a plaque, and this plaque was on the walls of our home when we were growing up, and it was out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And so this plaque, I remember it as a kid, and it was a good plaque, a good thing to think about. And it's, again, it's a verse that I really, really like, but it says in the English, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, and you are complete in him, in the first of the next verse. Now we would translate that, in him is settled down and at home. All the fullness, not one whit lacking, nothing lacking of deity, not Godhead, but Godhood. It would be deity. There isn't one bit of deity that isn't settled down and at home in him. How? In a bodily manner. And so it's an adverb of manner, bodily, in a bodily manner. All that God is settled down and at home in him, in a bodily manner, in him as a person, the God-man. So he is fully God, no less God than he was before he came to be flesh. Now the next verse goes on, and I would translate it, you have come to be, or you've been made the fullness in him. And so you are made full, complete, you're full. That same word is all the fullness of deity, the pleroma. This is a verb in a participial form, play. And so this is from plerao, to be full, to be made full though. And so you're full in him. And so we don't lack anything that we need when it comes down to our salvation and our Christian life. Now, again, I have another plaque, just a little one, below that. And that says, love never faileth. Well, love doesn't fail. And we run into love in this context, too, because we've been noticing the fruit from the Spirit. We've been noticing that not the fruit from, it is part of the fruit from the Spirit that we've been noticing in the context that we're looking at the new commandment, his commandments. And so the new commandment is that you love one another. And so we've noticed that. And so but love never faileth. Well, that's something that, again, it's a scriptural thing. If you direct love towards one another, it doesn't fail. And I have one other thing in my study over the doorway, and it's a picture, and it says on it, it says, looking for. I'm going to just retranslate it. It says, while earnestly expecting, there's an earnest expectation. This is something that grace teaches us about, but earnestly expecting the happy hope. And so the blessed hope is a happy hope, the happy hope, even the appearing. It's the same thing as the appearing of the glory of the great God, who is also our Savior, even our Savior. And so Jesus Christ, he is the great God, and he's also our Savior in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, the reason my mind went there as I was just kind of thinking during the night was just these are things that, with our eternal life, these are things that we can focus on. And scripture and the one, not scripture, but a good, actually something that's true though, that it is only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will last. But these verses, they kind of give me a reminder when I do pause and reflect on them. And so it's just something to think about. And they do relate to eternity because, we live here and this life is short. By comparison to eternity, it's minuscule. It doesn't even register when you put it up against eternity. Eternity, there is no time in eternity. And so it's outside of the realm of time. And God is not bound by time. And when we enter into eternity, we will not be bound by time. And so those who have died and gone into the presence of the Lord, they're outside of the realm of time. When the rapture takes place and we're all caught up, the dead come back and they're bodily raised, and we who are living are changed, and we're all caught up at the same time, intimately together to the meeting in the air with the Lord. When that takes place, that's something that will, that will be changed. We'll be outside of the realm of time. We're not going to be bound by time when we're with the Lord. And as we experience our future tense salvation, and when there's a new heavens and new earth, there will be no remembrance of this time stuff. And so we won't be bound by time. We won't be thinking of time. And so I was also reminded this week of another thing. When it comes to living the Christian life, eternal life is very important. And it's very practical when we think about it. And there was a song we sang as kids in young people's and stuff, and that was with eternity's values in view. John W. Peterson wrote that. It's only, you have a repeat of that three times and one other line. Very simple chorus, but with eternity's values in view. And so when we live here, we're surrounded by this world system, and this world system, it influences us. It is a distraction, and it certainly is. We all can say, if we're honest, that it is a distraction by experience, because we've been there. We've been distracted. And then the last couple of months and few months, it's been even a greater distraction than sometimes. But yet, this isn't our home. And so our home is in heaven. And so we're citizens of heaven, Philippians chapter 3, 20-21. But this isn't our final home. We're just passing through, going home. And so anyway, if that deals with eternal life, though, just some thoughts that rambled through my mind. I thought, well, I'll just share those with you this morning before we got back into our text. And so this morning we're going to move back over to 1 John. We looked at eternal life in the Gospel of John. John speaks of eternal life more than any other writer, and he has an emphasis on it, quoting the Lord Jesus, speaking of eternal life in the Gospel. And he also sometimes comments on it with an editorial comment once in a while, dealing with eternal life. But we've come over to 1 John now. His first epistle would have been written around the same time, at the end of the first century, as John, as an old man, is reflecting back on things that he experienced, and he gives his experiences. He's just reminiscing as he begins 1 John. And so he speaks of that which was from a beginning, going back to the beginning of the Lord's ministry here, not going back to eternity, as in John 1:1, but he speaks here, there was a beginning, and so it does relate to the incarnation, but here especially it goes back to John's relationship to him. So in 1:1, he spoke of that which he had heard. He could still hear it in ringing in his ears, that which he had seen with his eyes, with discernment, and he could still see it in his mind's eye. But then he also said, that which I gazed upon back then. And so he's not gazing on him as he did back then. And he says, which our hands have handled back then. He changes the tenses. And so those last two, gazed upon and handled, those are aorist tenses, looking at the summary during the life of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't see him in that way anymore. He doesn't touch him anymore. But he did. And so he knows about the things that pertain to the things generally concerning the one that is life. And so he speaks there at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life, the word that possesses life, that is life. And so he goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rubbed shoulders with him. He listened to him. And with the two perfect tenses at the beginning, he could still hear him. He could hear his voice, even as an old man reminiscing and reflecting back. He could still see him in his mind's eye. But he did have a very personal relationship with the Lord. And he says that it was manifested. It was something made clear, he says, and we have seen it. And so he did see it with, and he said, and bearing witness and announcing it unto you. But he came to eternal life. What he's witnessing here, the one that possessed life, he's witnessing to him, them, and he's announcing to these readers eternal life. Now he's been there teaching, and this would have been around the city of Ephesus and around about there. And so when he was at the end of his life, but he was telling them about eternal life. And so he spoke of that, but the eternal life was face to face with the Father, he said there in verse 2. And it's also manifested unto us, to us. And so he saw the Lord. And this life was something manifest in human flesh, though. And so this was what Paul would call godliness as he speaks of the life of God. We saw earlier, going back to John 1:4, that in him was life, and the life was light with reference to men. And so men saw the life. How did they see the life? They saw it as light. It was something manifested that they could see. And what it was the life of God, who the eternal word, it was manifested through human flesh, through the incarnate Son of God. And so they could see it by the sign miracles he did, and they could, and what he did speak words that came from God. But they could see that he did the works of God. And so John brought that up, and he wrote these things that their joy might be full, and so on. He went on to speak of fellowship, and then he came down to sin in the life of a believer. And so I'm not going to go back through my lesson last week, but I've started to. But anyway, we'll go into chapter 2, and we saw that we have an advocate when we do sin. We do sin. And so we can confess our sins, and he is, the Father is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, and we can have fellowship with the Father back in the earlier verses, but the blood of Jesus Christ in 1:7 says that it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But when we do sin, if we should happen to sin, which we do, he says that we have an advocate, we have a paraclete, Kletos, we have one who is a paraclete, one who stands alongside. And here it's not so much the idea of comforting at all, because he's standing face to face with the Father. And so this would be like being in a courtroom. And so when we sin, he's there as our defense before the Father. And so he is the one who is our defense. The next verse went on to say, that he's the propitiation, which will be the subject of the morning message this morning. And so he's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction, the place of satisfaction. He bore our sins. When he shed his blood on the cross, he took care of our sins, and the Father was satisfied. Just looks at him, it's done. And so there's no argument. Satan could come as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:9. He could do that, but there's the Son, and the Son is the propitiation, the place of satisfaction. He is our advocate, the one who pleads our cause with the Father, and so there's nothing more that we have can do now. So moving on into verse 3, I do want to hit verse 3 and verse 4, and I think I'll go... I'll read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, 1 John. And hereby do we experientially know that we experientially know him. How do you know that you really know the Father? Well, he says, if we should happen to keep his commandments. And so the commandments, you have two parts. You have love one another. How do you love one another? Just as I have loved you, he told the disciples in John 13:34. But then as we move on, let's just take a quick look. It says commandments, other places it uses just the singular commandment. But he does give a little hint about commandments. He didn't give a string of commandments. He gave one new commandment. But there are different parts to that commandment, in that you love as he loved, a different part to it. But I want to just point out something John says in chapter 3, and verse 23, he says, and this is his commandment, singular. Now he has two things here. What are that? We should believe into him, into the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you believe into the character, the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And so when when he speaks of commandment or commandments, when he speaks of the Son's commandments, he's dealing with the commandments that are the only commandment we have, love one another, but you believe in him and love one another. And so that's where you see that verse 4 back in chapter 2. He said, we don't need to go there. Verse 3 will cover all we need to look at. Now, he went on through dealing with things that would relate to eternal life and the commandment. He didn't write them an old commandment. It's something that he taught them before down in verse 7 and so on. And we went through that. But again, it is a new commandment that he is writing, though it was a new one compared to the old commandments in the Old Testament and such. But it's a new commandment, verse 8. And so he goes on from there. Now, I'm just going to move on because I'm not going to cover where I need to go today if I don't. And so we're going to move on over to down to verse 12. And we're going to pick up there. I skittered through there. I'm going to just scoot through it again this morning quickly because we went through it pretty fast. But he's told them back in verse 3, verse 4, and I got to get my right verse over here. But he told them why he was writing. And so it was verse 4. But he's writing to them that their joy might be full. And so that's the reason he wrote things as he begins the book. But then he's writing to them in order that you don't even think about sinning in verse 1 of chapter 2. About 13 times he uses the verb to write. Some of them do describe what he's writing in the immediate context or in the book. But he said he's writing a new commandment in verse 8. But as you come down to verse 12, he comes back to that verb to write. I write unto you, little born ones, technon. And so he's writing to those who were born ones. When you look at technon, or please, this would be technia in the plural, but it's looking at those who were born into the family. And so they are born ones. This is a result of regeneration. They are born ones. And all that are listed in this list are born ones. We all start off as born ones by the new birth. And so must be born from above. You must be born again. And so when he says that, he's writing to those who are little children who are born ones. And the reason he's writing is because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, because of his character. And so your sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven. It's a perfect tense, and they are forgiven. Now, back in 1:9, you had to confess your sins, and he would be faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins, and so on. And so we do sin, but yet he's forgiven those sins. Now, back in verse 9, this relates to your relationship to the Father in a family sense. This is family forgiveness. This is where you can be in fellowship with the Father when you do sin. But when you get over to verse 12, that is something that is a judicial thing, and our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future sins. They are all forgiven. And so every time we sin, it is forgiven. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does keep on cleansing us back in 1:7, whenever we do sin, from all sins. And so that's something that we can keep in mind, but we've all been forgiven. Verse 13, though, he says, I write unto you, fathers. Now he moves right back into those. Fathers would be those who are mature. And so these are mature ones in the faith. They've had time to learn, they've learned, and they've grown. And so he writes of what they know. He says, because you have experientially known him that is from the beginning. And so I believe here he's going back to they've really known a God the Son. And so they've known him. And so he's writing next to the young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, that is the malignant evil one, that is Satan. And Satan is described as the malignant evil one. So the young men, they've matured enough to be able to handle Satan and his temptations. And so he doesn't deal with the flesh in here, but the implied here, the flesh would be something that would be dealt with as well, but he does specifically say that they have overcome the malignant evil one. Writes to the little children. Now he changes the word here, and it's not technon this time, it's paideia. And so it's not dealing with birth, but it does deal with those who are young children. And so it's young children who are of a learning age, those who are in a position where they are learning and they can learn. And so he says, I write to you little children, young children, because you have known the Father. And so they have known the Father. And so this is something, again, I just remind ourselves of John chapter 17 in verse 3, and this life eternal is that you may experience, that you experientially know. What do you experientially know? The Father, the one, the only true God, and him, he whom he sent. And so the Father and the Son, you come to an experiential knowledge. Eternal life involves that knowledge. Here John stresses the fact that they came to know by experience the Father. And that is something that we come to know. God is our Father. And so when we believe the gospel, you can come to know that as a young learner. That's one of the things that you learn. Then verse 14, he changes the tense. He used a present tense that he was writing these things. But in verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have experientially known him that was from a quality of a beginning. And he never uses the article with beginning. It always is a quality of a beginning, not going back to a specific beginning, but just but this was a quality of a beginning. And so it goes back to the beginning when they, the word. And then he goes on, I have written unto you young men because you are strong. And so they have some manifest strength, and the word from God, it's at ease in you, and you have overcome the malignant evil one again. So he wrote these things just above, changes the tense to completed action. Now, that moves us on, and I want to move on into the context here. Chris spent some time on this when he was dealing with the world system, and so we will, we're just going to touch on it as we go through. But we, in verses 18 through 25, you do come to the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life and the arrival some characteristics. He speaks that there are some characteristics that involve the last hour, equality of the last hour. And so as we move into verse 15, though, we're going to see, we're not getting into eternal life quite yet, but he says, stop loving the world. It's a present tense with the negative particle. It means stop doing it. You're doing it. Stop loving the world. Now, love, that goes back to what? He's spoken of it, but not literally speaking using the word love, but he has spoken of the new commandment. And so when he speaks of the new commandment is what? That you love one another as I have loved you. And so it goes to love. Love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So it isn't something that we generate in ourselves. It isn't used as it was before the coming of the Holy Spirit and John 13:34, when the Lord directed this kind of love towards them, this divine quality of love, which is an attribute of deity. When he directed that towards them, he said that they now, when the Holy Spirit came, could produce the fruit from the Spirit. It could be produced through them. And so these are seen to be spiritual individuals. He's just written to the young men. And I believe he's addressing them still. He says, stop loving the world system. And I'm going to just retranslate it with an ellipsis in here and stop loving the things that are in the world system. And so you stop loving it. You don't love the world. You don't love the world. You don't love unbelievers. That's not where your focus is. What did he say in the new commandment? Love one another. Doesn't say go out and love the world, but he says love one another. And so you have, and so you stop loving the world and you stop loving the things that are in the world. And so there are things in the world. We do use them, but you don't sacrifice for them with this other centered self-sacrificial kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the object love. You don't direct it towards the world. And yet, so often today, you hear people speaking of the need to love love the unsaved and everything. No, we love one another. And you can be a witness to the world, but you don't have to, you don't direct love towards them. But these were, some were in Ephesus, they were directing love towards the world system. And so he continues on with a possibility. He says, if any man should happen to love the world, well, some were. But if anyone man should happen to love the world, the love, now the up here, we have to determine how you translate it. Now he's speaking of love that's directed towards something. It's directed towards the world. And so it's not, you're misdirecting agape love. Agape love should be towards one another. And so towards other believers. Now when you look at this, when he says, if any man loves the world, the love, and I'm going to translate this, the love concerning, the love for the Father, in other words, but it's the love concerning the Father is not in him. In other words, he should be a loving, he's loving the world system here, but he should be loving the brethren. And how do you love the brethren? How do you love the Father? You love the Father by loving the brethren. And we won't go into that at the end of 1 John at chapters 4 and 5. Where you do have some statements that make it pretty clear. If you're loving the Father, you do love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, that's how you love the Father. And so it's something that it isn't just an emotional thing. It's where you do something. And so it is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And so, but the love for the Father, concerning the Father, is not in him. He's misdirecting that love. For all that is in the world system, the lust, that is the strong desires that come from the flesh. You have a list of those in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh. And so these can be things, that some of them could be things that don't appear bad to us necessarily, but yet they're not right. They come from the flesh. And so he goes on to say the lust, the strong desires from the flesh, and the lust, the strong desires that come from the eyes. And so there are things appealing from the world system and the pride of life, of physical life. And so this is vainglory. This would be kind of the things you would collect things and you want to show it off and brag about what you acquired, your acquisitions. It's that kind of a thing, the pride of life, physical life. But he says it's not from the Father, but is out from the world. And so these things come out from the world. You can misdirect love, but the love is not concerning the Father, but it's out from the world as to its source. If you're involved with those things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride, the vainglory of life. Now we need to keep moving on, and the world passeth away, verse 17. It is passing away itself. Now, it's been passing away since the end of the first century. And so when we get involved with it, it keeps changing. It keeps changing. The things that are important today in the world system are gone tomorrow. And it just keeps piling on. But it is in a process of passing away. And it still is passing away. And so it isn't something that's going to be permanent. And so we don't get latch on to it. And if we do, we're focusing on those things here upon the earth rather than things above. And so it's passing away. And the strong desires that come from it, thereof, that come from it. But he that doeth the desirous will of God, he abides into the age, he says. You can be at ease into the age, he says, when you're doing the desirous will of God. I can't pause on these things. We're going to keep moving. He says in verse 18, then he's back to the little children. And so he says, little children, it is a quality of last time. And we live in a quality of the last time. John was in a quality of the last time then when he was living. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know by experience that it is a quality of the last hour, where time is hour. Now you do have many times in prophetic studies, they look at the Antichrist as a particular person, but it really is just a condition that will come And when we look at Antichrist, anti simply means against. And so it's those who are against Christ. And so it's a spirit that's against Christ, though. And so it's that, that's the concept of this. And you have a reference to that. John does refer to it, but I won't go to, I will look at 2 John 7. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in a quality of flesh, that is in a human flesh. And so when he comes, he's not coming back bodily. This is a deceiver. He's one who leads you astray and an antichrist. And so it's not a specific person, but it's, he's just, and he is against Christ. And so that's what he is saying, over here in 1 John, that there, they heard that there would be those who would be, the spirit of Antichrist would come. There would be those against Christ, but he says there are many of them now. And so by that you can experientially know it is a last hour. Well, it's a short time when you look at it from God's perspective. It's just, it is a last hour, and we were still involved with that. Now in verse 19, he does move on, and now he does, he's going to get down to the promise of eternal life, following verses 18 down through 25. But he says in verse 19, those who were Antichrist, they went out from us. And so there's a separation. They were with them in the churches where they, where Paul had ministered before, ministered in Ephesus, but John, where he had ministered in these churches, he knew these individuals, and they went out from us. They separated, but they were not out from us as to source. And so they went out from us. They weren't out from us, though. Uses the preposition ek in two ways. Ek means out from. There was a separation. They went out from us, but they weren't really out from us when it came down to their source. They didn't belong to us. They weren't believers. For, and he uses a contrary to fact condition here. He says, for if they had been out from us, but they weren't. He says, and back then, up to a point back then, if they had been out from us, they would no doubt have continued. They would have remained. They would have been at ease with us. And so they would have stayed with them. If that was the case, if they were out from us to source, but they weren't. But they went out. And the reason they went out is that they might be made manifest, very clear, that they were not all out from us. And so they left. They weren't believers. They were in there trying to, and they were with these saints, but yet they separated from them because they really had no part. They weren't believers, so they went away. Now he changes from those who departed, the Antichrist who departed, he says in verse 21, as he directs it towards his readers, I have not written unto you because you do not know factually, you don't know intellectually, oida, the truth. But the reason he did write was because you intellectually, oida, know it. You have an intellectual knowledge of it, and that no lie is out from the truth. And so when it comes down to the truth, I believe here he probably does use it of the sin nature, how you can have victory in John 8, 32 through 34, 36 down there. But if you're enslaved to the sin nature, there is a truth by which you can be set free from the sin nature. And again, you can take that over to Romans 6 and other places. But he says, but it's the truth. There's no lie to it. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, this is years later. This is at the end of the first century. He isn't saying they're denying that Jesus is the Messiah. That was taken care of when he died on the cross now, and when he rose from the dead, he now became a Christ as the resurrected and glorified one. And so he's not just the Messiah to Israel. This, and so they're denying that he is the resurrected and glorified one. He says, he that is Antichrist, the one who's against Christ, that denieth the Father. And so he is the one. He denies not just the Son, but he denies the Father and the Son. And so he He's going to deny both persons. Now, eternal life is to experientially know the Father and the Son, John 17:3 again. Now, he moves on, and he says everyone, literally, he says everyone, the one denying the Son, the same hath not the Father. He doesn't have the Father. And so the Father, he doesn't possess the Father. Now, there's a textual problem. The King James puts it in italics. I would include it, I think. But he that that experientially knows the no, that's the word homologeo. But he that confesses the Son has the Father. And so, if they confess the Son, they do have the Father, and so they do possess the Father. And so, we do come through here that you have the Father within you, and you are in the Father. Also down through in this context, but he goes on to verse 24. Let that therefore be at ease, abide, be at ease in you, which you on your part have heard from of quality at the beginning. Now, when did they hear this? This went back to when John taught them Christian truth. It goes back to the beginning of Christian truth, but that's what they heard, and it goes back to the beginning, which John had taught them. And so he says, if you have heard from a beginning, if that which you have heard from a beginning shall abide, be at ease. When it says remain, it'll be at ease in you. You and your part shall also be at ease in the Son and in the Father. So here we find that we are in, you can be at ease in the Father. You can be settled down and you can be at ease there. You can be at ease in the Father and in the Son. Now remember, eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And so when you get down to it, you can be at ease in both the Father and the Son. And you have that, that again, if you wanted to look at being in the Father, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, in both of those epistles, it speaks of our being in the Father. But here's another place, the other place where it does speak of you can be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so there's a place where you can, as you grow and as you mature, you do come to be at ease in your position in both the Father, the Son, and the Father. We'll put it in the order here. Now, we come to verse 25, and this is why I came to this passage. And this is the promise. And so there's a promise that's been given. That he, I would take that he to be back to the Lord Jesus, who during his earthly ministry and back in the Gospel of John, we covered verses where it spoke of, where the Son spoke of eternal life. And so when we were back there, he promised eternal life. He spoke of eternal life. He not only, he spoke of it to the Jews, he spoke of it to his, to the disciples. He did speak of eternal life. And then he addressed the Father, speaking of the fact that he would give eternal life to those the Father had given to him. And so he says, this is the promise that he had promised to us. And so he did make promise. And what the promise was, eternal life. And so he did make promise of eternal life. So in John 17:2, and he does, addressing the Father, he says, as many as you have given to me, I shall give to them eternal life. And so as many as the Father gave to the Son in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, when that began on the day of Pentecost, but now they are in Christ, but they all, Christ is in them. And so you have both sides. Christ is in you, and in you he does impart eternal life, this God quality of life. And so it's a theme that John will close this book with, eternal life, ultimately, as he's writing here in 1 John. But he does speak of eternal life. This is the promise. And so he did promise. And so this is it, eternal life. And that's when you're, eternal life involves when you know the Father, you know the Son, when you can be at ease in the Son and you can be at ease in the Father. That all relates to eternal life. The eternal life in the previous context related to the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That's you're living it out. as well as directing other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit from the Spirit is something that we don't generate, but it is something that's the life of God that's being lived out through us, manifested by parts of the fruit. Now, I'm going to kind of move through the rest of this quickly. He says, and these things I have written it once more. He says, I've written these things unto you, generally concerning them that seduce you. We saw that in 2 John 7. It's the same word where they were deceivers, but they were those who were deceived them, lead them astray. But, he says, the anointing, and this is reference back to the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him, abideth in you. It's at ease in you. And you need not that any man teach you concerning the things in the context. But as the same anointing teacheth you, so it's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is the anointing who teaches you. He says he teaches you generally concerning all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath, as he hath taught you, I'm going to change the yet there, because he's a person, he taught you, ye shall be at ease in him. That would be in Christ, not in the Holy Spirit, but you would be at ease in him, going back to abiding in Christ, John chapter 15 and verse 4. And now in verse 28, and now little children, little born ones, abide in him. You be at ease in him, in the Son, that when he shall appear, and so whenever he shall appear, and he will appear, we may have confidence or boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So as an anticipation here of the rapture when he comes, so when he does appear, keep that in mind as we'll move into chapter 3 quickly. But he says in verse 29, he says, if you should happen to know factually, intellectually, the word oida, that he is righteous, you experientially know. He uses two words for knowing this verse. First one is the factual intuitive knowledge, intellectual knowledge. He says you shall, you experientially know that everyone that does righteousness is in a state of having been born out from him. And so if you do right, if you act right and behave right, you can know that you've been born out from him. Now verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3 relate to the context as he continues on. Behold, what manner of love. Now we're back to the concept of love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called born ones of God, born ones who belong to God. And then he goes on to say, and we are. And so we are born ones of God. And some manuscripts say, and we are. I think that included, and we are. And so therefore, the world does not experientially know us because it did not experientially know him. And so we live in a world. We don't, not to love it, and not to love the people and the things in the world system, but we are in this world system. Moving on now to verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the born ones belonging to God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't see what we are. It hasn't been made clear what we will be. We do know from Scripture that we will all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Philippians 3:20 and 21, we're going to be changed. But then notice he says, what we shall be, but we know, and here it is a factual knowledge, it's oida again, that when he shall appear, just as he mentioned back up in verse 28, when he shall appear, he says, we shall be like him. And so when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if you stop at that verse, and I remember memorizing this at Sunday school many years ago and anticipating that we would be like him when we would see him. Didn't understand a lot of verses and things around about it. But this is a hope, and this is part of our happy hope. We do have a happy hope, but this is a purifying hope I mentioned earlier on. And everyone, you can say everyone that has this hope in him. And so the hope is when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be changed. And if you have this hope in you, what do? He says you purify. He says he purifieth himself, reflexive pronoun. He does it to himself. You purify yourself. So you purify yourself. It starts with your motives, and moving on down to what you do. That you behave righteously. You know that you've been born out from him, but you purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so this is a purifying thing to realize that we will be like him when we see him as he is. And he will appear, and we will see him, and we will be like him, and we will be caught up at the same time with the dead, who are those who've gone before, if we're the living at the time, and we will all be caught up intimately together and into a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so that's the prospect. That's our happy hope. But right now and in the future, and we've always had from the moment of salvation, eternal life, and that life is in his Son, and his Son imparts that life to us. And so with the Son indwelling us, we do have that life. And so right now, that's going to be involved in purifying ourselves. We live in a way whereby the Holy Spirit can make up for our lack of Christ-likeness. And as the Holy Spirit does that, when he ministers in and through us, then we can reflect the character of the Son to the glory of God. But we will be like him. Right now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we can be and should be being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, and that comes from the Spirit. And so we can be changed even now. We can be like him today. And so it's something we can keep in mind. We should be like him today. And when we're Spirit-filled and the Holy Spirit ministers through us, we can be transformed into the same image. However, wherever we are and whatever we do, we do know, and we have the promise, we will be like him. And so that's the comes because we do have eternal life, and that eternal life will be something that will be the only the resource that we have in the future. And so again, John writes a good deal on eternal life, and it's hidden in the verses in chapters 1 and 2 so far. You see it in the context. In other words, it does revolve around loving one another, the new commandment, and keeping that. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning and the opportunity we have to look into it. We're thankful for the provisions under grace. We're thankful for your mercy dealing with us when we were sinners and when we suffer as a result of sin, but yet your grace is seen every moment of every day as we live. We do know that your grace is extended. There's grace. Instead of grace, there's always grace available, not only today, but tomorrow and the next day, and on as we live through this life. But as we live in this life, we know that it's short, and yet we do know that what we accomplish by the Holy Spirit, according to your will, to your glory, that those things are things that we know that we are accomplishing what you would have us to do. And so, again, might we keep in focus the fact that we do have this life within us, and might we be relating to by the Spirit to you and to the Son as we come to know you even more and more as we live the Christian life. And so again, we're just thankful for all of your provisions for us under grace and for the opportunity to be your born ones and to be able to live out the life of your Son to again back to your glory. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.